Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful for your loving kindness, for your mercy, and for your faithfulness. We're thankful that you're such a good God, sovereign Lord, with whom there is nothing impossible, and with whom nothing is hidden. We are delighted that we belong to you. Because of your undoing, your ungood pleasure, you have chosen us. Father, what a privilege and honor that you have bestowed upon us to be called your children. Father, we thank you that in everything you have shown yourself a faithful God. Therefore, as we've gathered this morning in worship and study of your word, we do so in obedience to your command that tells us to do this, especially as we see the evil days drawing near towards us. We are in a very tumultuous times, and we recognize that the stability of our times can only be found in you and through your word that you have given. Therefore, we have assembled this morning to study a portion of this, and we are gratefully and also painfully aware that no one can understand anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit leading him or her. Therefore, it is our request, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit, who is, after all, the perfect communicator, will enable us and give us the concentration to study and to learn what you have this morning for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying right responses to success in the spiritual life that we began, the spiritual realm, that we began last week in Luke chapter 10, verses 18 through 20. And we will finish this today. And then, depending on what the Lord's plan is, we'll pick it up anywhere from 3 weeks or so. Luke 10, 18 through 12 is what we have been studying. We're looking at, again, the right responses to success in the spiritual realm. Although what we studied last week, we said, should also apply to any success in any realm that we function. That we will face with success, that we should recognize that God is aware of it, since He is the one that gave it. And that we also should recognize or realize that the reason for that success is God Himself. Now that this, if we remember these two facts, the impact will be that you will humble yourself before God and therefore will not be driven or affected because of any kind of human success or spiritual success. Now in our last study then, we asserted, because we ended with verse 19, so we asserted that the verbal phrase, authority to trample on snakes and scorpions of Luke chapter 10 verse 19 should be interpreted in a literal sense instead of a figurative manner. We didn't justify, we ended there. So this morning, we need to justify before we continue. There are several reasons for making that assertion, that we should read that authority to trample on snakes and scorpions as literal. Take it literal, not figurative. And here are the reasons. First, it is a fundamental canon of interpretation to take a passage in its ordinary sense or ordinary meaning or literal meaning, unless doing so does not make sense. But there is nothing absurd about trampling on snakes and scorpions except the desire to relegate anything supernatural to the past or the desire to deny anything supernatural. So that's the first reason. Second, when the nouns snakes and scorpions are to be understood in a figurative sense in the Bible, the context will make it clear. For example, in the time of the prophet Ezekiel, the Israelites were quite rebellious
and very hostile to the truth. So when the Lord told the prophet that he lived among scorpions, the context makes it plain that scorpion was used figuratively to describe the rebellious Jews in Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 6. All I'm arguing in this second reason is that the context will make it clear that snake or scorpion should be taken in a figurative sense and not in a literal sense. So that's why I take you to this passage in Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 6. It says, "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say, or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house." So you see, the Jews of Prophet Ezekiel's times are described as scorpions because they will use their words to attack so as to sting the prophet, leading to shock on his part, as one will experience from the sting of a scorpion. So it is clear that the Lord did not mean that Ezekiel lived among literal scorpions, but rebellious people who have no problem hurting the prophet with what they say or with their words. I'll take another example. When Jesus used snake in a figurative sense, the context was also clear that snake should be understood figuratively. Now, Jesus had been denouncing the Jewish religious leaders, that is, the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees, as evident in Matthew 23, verse 29. Matthew 23 verse 29. Matthew 23 verse 29 reads, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous." Now Jesus used the phrase "teachers of the law" and "Pharisees" six times in Matthew 23 to indicate that they are the objects of the woes he had pronounced. Now, having established them as the recipients of the woes that he pronounced, he suddenly changed from that phrase to describing them in terms of reptiles. As we read, look at verse 33 of the same chapter. Look at verse 33, because it says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Now, because of the context, it is clear that the word snakes is used in a figurative sense to describe the Jewish leaders that Jesus had denounced. So if the context does not indicate that the word snakes or scorpions is to be understood in a figurative sense, then there is no reason to take snake or scorpion as a metaphor or figuratively. Third reason: snakes, in a literal sense, were God's instrument of judgment on the rebellious Israel on their way to Canaan from Egypt, as we read in Numbers 21.
Numbers 21, verses 6 through 7. Numbers 21, verses 6 through 7. They are arguing the snake in a literal sense, in the hand of God, is his instrument for judgment. And so he used it that way against that rebellious group that came out of Egypt, the Israelites. So we read in Numbers 21, verse 6, it reads, "Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord would take the snakes away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." So here, snakes are not to be taken in any other sense than literal. So there is no reason to take snake in any context as figurative, unless the context suggests that. Finally, the Israelites, of course, were protected from snake bite and stings of scorpions during their wandering in the desert, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15. Here we do see, again, what I'm showing you is passage after passage, that snakes are used literally, and if it's not, then the context will make it clear. So here we see Deuteronomy 8, verse 15. "He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of the rock." Now, those who have been in desert-like environment like Arizona know that there are many snakes, such as the rattlesnake in this case, that crawl all over the place. So the Israelites wandered for several years in the desert without any of them being bitten by snake of any kind, until they sinned and God brought judgment upon them through snakes. But before that, nothing happened. I mean, if you've been in one of these deserts, you will know that snakes just crawl all over the place. So for them to have been that long and not one incident tells you of something in the power of God, except when they decided to run down Moses and God gave them snakes. And they beat them. Now, so really, if the Israelites walked about in desert where poisonous snakes and scorpions were found without being beaten, then why is it difficult for anyone to take the Lord's promise to the disciples in connection with snakes and scorpions literally? Why is that difficult? I'll tell you why. It is because of the tendency to discount anything supernatural. Now, interestingly, the older commentators, that's before the time of enlightenment I'm talking, now these older commentators, they took this passage in a literal sense, more than the modern commentators, which again will suggest to me that modern commentators are quick to explain away things in the scripture that involve the supernatural. They don't like it. And I wonder what they have. So in any case, our exposition is really concerned, that's what we were looking at last week, with the authority that Jesus gave to the 72 disciples. We had indicated that because the Greek word used for authority also means absolute power, that it is possible the disciples could misunderstand the limits on the domain of their authority. So Jesus confined the domain of this authority
to that of harmful creatures, whether visible or invisible. So we read again in verse 19, where we're studying Luke chapter 10, verse 19. It says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Now, the visible creatures are described in time, in that expression, when it says to trample on snakes and scorpions. Now, snakes are well known that we hardly need any description. But scorpion is another matter. I won't be surprised if I say, I would think that most of you here have never seen a scorpion. I mean, I may be wrong, but I just doubt it. Now, scorpion is a small animal with 8 feet, 8 eyes, with potentially deadly sting at the end of its long jointed tail. It is found mostly in tropical climates, and mostly they are black or yellowish in color and ranges in length anywhere from 1/2 inch to about 8 inches. I saw a lot of that growing up in the northern part of the country where I originated. Now, an observer has written about scorpions in Palestine. And I'm going to quote him because we are looking in the context of our studies, Palestine. And this is what he has to say about scorpions in Palestine. And I quote him, they swarm in every part of Palestine and are found in houses, in chinks of walls, among ruins, and under stones, whether in dry or moist situations. It is always necessary before pitching tents to turn up every stone, however small, lest a scorpion should be secreted. As when disturbed or roused by the warmth of the camp, these troublesome pests will strike at and sting any person or object within reach. So numerous are they that in the warmer parts of the country, every third stone is sure to conceal one. I have known an instance of a man dying from the effects of a scorpion sting which he had received in the throat when leaning against a wall in which the creature was secreted. End of quote. Now, as a man who has observed this and how this is almost everywhere you find it. So it's a place crawling with scorpions. Now, this description, of course, is helpful in the suggestion that we will make later on about the 72 disciples and scorpions. Now, as we previously indicated, Satan has used the expression to trample on snakes and scorpions to deceive many who call themselves Christians, but may in some cases not be one. And you see, there is a whole group of local assemblies formed around snakes. They are called snake handlers. Now, this group believe that if you are a true Christian, you should be able to handle snakes without being beaten. Now, the sad thing is that many of those in this group have been beaten by their leaders, and some of them have died. Yet the practice continues because of certain deception that caused those in the groups to misunderstand the assertion of the expression, for example, that we're examining, or something similar to it. Now, Jesus did not say to the 72 disciples that he gave power to hunt. He didn't give them the power to hunt for snakes and handle them. No, he said to trample on snakes and scorpions. Now, notice the word is trample, not handle.
as in those snake handling groups that practice what they call handling of snakes to test their faith. Now the word trample is translated from a Greek word that means to move on foot, to walk, to step on something. For sure, the word also means to subdue something by force. But that is not the sense Jesus used it in this expression when he said to trample on snakes and scorpions. The sense of the word as used by our Lord with respect to snakes and scorpions is that a person who moves from one place to another but steps on a snake, on snakes or scorpion, not as a planned event. That's what he's talking about. Not looking, going around looking for snake to bring it or whatever. He's talking about if you walk around and you step it on it. He didn't plan to do that. That's what the promise is all about. Now, as we indicated previously, the authority or power that Jesus gave to the 72 disciples was not a temporary one. This is also evident in the fact that the word trample is in the present tense in the Greek. The implication is that this power is a continuous action that implies as long as they step over snakes and scorpions unplanned, then they will not be harmed. Now, since snakes and scorpions are animals that threaten life at that time, and even today, our Lord probably then had in mind that the disciples will be protected from dangerous situations in cause of their ministry. So that's the visible snakes and scorpions, just all both talking extensively about protection from anything harmful per se, but particularly animals that can hurt. Now the invisible creature, or the invisible creatures of course, have to do with the spiritual wall of demons, something most people don't know anything about. The spirit was under Satan, as in the expression when it says in verse 19, it says, and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Now this rendering of the NIV is very good. This is because the Greek structure of verse 19 of Luke 10 indicates that the Greek word translated authority in the first clause of verse 19 also applies to the domain of the invisible creatures. Satan and demons are invisible to us. Therefore, to have authority or power over them implies that these disciples will be victorious over satanic forces that are invisible to them. Therefore then, the use of the word overcome by the translators of NIV is good in communicating the victorious power the 72 have over satanic forces. In other words, it's a great power that God has given to this the disciples and believers. We just don't know it. Most of us don't even realize that we do have such a great power, because we don't know what it's all about and don't know how to use it. Now the 72 had actually witnessed this authority over demons because they were able to drive them out of the bodies of individuals that they occupied. Hence, this promise would have made sense to them. As soon as they had it, they said, oh yeah, we already done that. So that's what was behind what we did. Now, it is not just one enemy, though, that was in view in the authority that Jesus gave to the 72 disciples, but a host of enemies. A host of enemies. Now, this is because the phrase power of the enemy is literally from the Greek, the power of the hostile. That's the way it comes literally from the Greek. The power of the hostile. Now, the literal translation or expression, the hostile,
is primarily a reference to Satan and those he leads. We say this because Satan has been mentioned in verse 18, so that he is a primary enemy that is in focus. So the definite article the that is used in the Greek is not merely pointing back to Satan in verse 18, but also describes a class to which he belongs. Of course, that class, of course, is the fallen angels, the demons. There's also a sense that Satan would use humans to pose as hostile force over the disciples. So it's not just that they will walk behind the scene, but they can use human beings in order to try to intimidate or hurt believers. And even in that case, the disciples have also been given the power of victory over human agents. In other words, you and I have been given the power to always be victorious over Satan, no matter what he throws at us. Whether we do, it's another story. But generally, as far as we know, God has given us this power, this authority over all hostile forces in course of our stay on this planet. And sadly enough, we don't use them. And part of it is we don't even know that we have received any kind of authority. Anyway, we have argued that the promise of treading on snakes and scorpions is to be understood in a literal sense. Now, if there is doubt in our mind that should be case, then that should be put to rest by what our Lord said next. Now, Jesus, having defined the domain of the authority he granted to the 72, then added the promise of protection from harm, as in the last sentence of verse 19. Look at what the last sentence of verse 19 says or reads. It reads, "Nothing will harm you. Nothing will harm you." Now, an alternative rendering is something like this: "And nothing should ever injure you." Now, that's a little bit different from most of our English versions. But let me read that literally again, an alternative translation. "And nothing should ever injure you." Now, this is because the word harm used in the NIV or injure that I use in the alternative translation is actually in the aorist tense in the Greek and not really a future tense. Because he said nothing will harm you, that indicates future. Now, that's a future tense in the Greek, but that's what wasn't used. What was used is an aorist tense. Now, the truth is that it is really difficult to translate what our Lord said to the 72 here into the English. That's the truth. Because, as I've told you, the word angel or harm is not a future tense in the Greek. So if we try to translate it as a future in English, we're not being true to the Greek tense. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong, per se. I'm just saying it's very difficult to translate what we have in the Greek. Now, the use of aorist tense in this particular passage has two possible senses. It could refer to what had just happened, whose effect is still felt in the present. In other words, the aorist tense used could have referred to something that has happened, but the effect is still being felt at that time. Now, the implication is this: that it is possible that some of the disciples had stepped over snakes or scorpions without suffering any ill effects. Now, this is a great possibility if you recall what I read about a man describing that whole place where in every other thought stone you find a scorpion. So it is possible that while they were going around, they must have stepped over scorpions several times without suffering any kind of ill effects, because since we know that scorpions are ubiquitous in Palestine, they found everywhere. So it is possible again that as they walked, or even in some of the places they may have slept underneath the mat, may have been scorpions, and it didn't harm them. I know, because I've experienced that in a little different way. So that is what the aerostates could be talking about when I say that it could have described what had just happened and its effect is still being felt. Now, at the same time though, the aerostates could refer to an event that has not yet happened, but which is so certain to happen or to occur, that is depicted as though it has already happened. So that's one of the, these are two options. The errors could be telling us about something that just happened, or something that will happen in the future, but so certain that it is described as already happened. Now, it is difficult to convey these two senses in the English translation. There's no way you can translate those. So, therefore, nearly all our English versions adopted the second view of expressing this as a future event. Hence, the NIV says, nothing will harm you. So that's the background for those kind of translation. But the truth is that the promise of not being harmed by crawling creatures has already been experienced by some of the 72 disciples, but certainly they all experienced victory over Satan and his camp, so that the promise is true for them at that time, and it was going to be true of future experiences as it was in their past. So this is the whole idea of that aerostates telling you what has happened, what will happen, to ensure that we know that this promise is unfailing. Now, someone may ask, though, because I had indicated that this last statement will convince you that we're dealing with a literal snakes and scorpion. So somebody would then ask, how does this last clause indicate that the first part of the promise of treading on snakes and scorpions should be understood literally? It is because of the word nothing. Look at this, nothing won't harm you. Nothing. What's nothing? Now this includes both visible and invisible creatures. Because he has said, you trample over snakes and scorpions and have power over hostile forces or the enemy. So, with that in mind, nothing here, including snakes and scorpions, as well as satanic forces. So it will be incomplete, though, to limit the word nothing to satanic forces. For if Jesus meant only satanic forces, then he would have said something like this: and the enemy will not harm you. That's not what he said. Some people were trying to make this, trying to run away from the literal meaning of snakes and scorpions. They say, well, it refers only to power over the enemy. And I'm saying, if that is the case, the Lord will have been very clear and will have said something like, the enemy will not harm you. But that's not what we have. He said nothing. Nothing. I don't know how extensive you can be. Nothing covers everything. In a sense, if I had something, it's something or it's nothing. So when he said nothing, that's in a way of saying, There is no creature,
visible, invisible, that can harm you.
Therefore then, it should be clear to us that Jesus, our Lord included, literal snakes and scorpions, in the promise of protection that he gave to the 72 disciples. Now the promise of this verse, of the authority to trample snakes and scorpions, and power over the enemies, or the enemy forces, was directed, no doubt, to the 72. So then that raises the question as to whether it applies to all disciples of Jesus Christ. Whether it does apply to them. Does it apply to all disciples of Jesus Christ? It is my understanding that the promise applies to every believer in Christ. Now this is because there is nothing in the promise that indicates that it applies only to the 72 disciples. Because they already come back when he was telling them this. Now it is true that Jesus directed his address to the 72 disciples, but that does not mean that his promise is only to them. There is a problem of limiting this promise to the 72 disciples, and it is this. We will have to limit nearly every teaching and the promise of Jesus to the disciples, since they were the original audience of his teaching and promises. But that's not the case. Now, Jesus demonstrated in a particular incident that what he says to them is not limited to the disciples. There are very few that you can, in the context, will be very clear. It's only some that refers to them. But the promises he gives, not limited to them. The instructions, not limited to them. Now, this incident I'm referring to was the Lord's teaching about his second coming. He indicated that it will be sudden, and so he encouraged the disciples to be spiritually vigilant in Mark chapter 13, verse 35. Mark chapter 13, verse 35. Mark chapter 13, we read at verse 35, where our Lord was given instruction about being spiritually vigilant. He says, therefore keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at night, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. Now, the whole idea of this instruction here is just to tell them, be vigilant. Second coming will come just suddenly. Now, it is as if Jesus, and I believe he did, realized that we later Christians will have the tendency of picking and choosing which teachings, promises that he gave to the disciples that we think apply to us. He knew that. That's why I believe he added this statement that negates that kind of thinking. Now we have been so brainwashed among Christians to take whatever we read in the Bible and say, no, it doesn't apply to us. We are in an enlightened age. It applies to those people who are enlightened. So our Lord knew that. That's what he said. Look at verse 37, what he said. See the same Luke 30. Look at verse 37. He reads, what I say to you, I say, notice the word, everyone. Now, I don't know how you get around that one. He tries to make us realize what's in the Bible, unless the context indicates. I mean, there are literally many passages in the Bible that the context tells us it doesn't apply to us. The context will tell us that.
For example, there's no we're not supposed to bring bulls and sacrifices for our sins. The context tells us that. But other than that, when the context doesn't say that, everything in the Bible applies to you as a believer. So that's why I say, what I said to you, I said to everyone, watch. In other words, every believer is charged to be spiritually vigilant. Now, the principle of this verse should cause all of us to be careful in relegating certain portions of the promise of the Word of God to the past or to a particular group of believers. So in any event, the promise of Luke 10:19 is concerned with the disciples' security or protection. So we should expect that to apply to all of us believers. In fact, the promise is quite similar to that made to Israel, or more specifically to the believer that trusts in the Lord and lives in accordance with truth, as recorded in Psalms 91. Psalms 91, verses 9 through 13. Psalms 91. We look at verses 9 through 13. I'm saying that the promise here is similar to what we really have in Luke 10:19. He reads in the NIV, "If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guide you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent." Now, this is a very familiar passage in those who studied the New Testament, because it's Satan quoted verses 11 and 12 of this passage to Jesus Christ during his temptation, when he wanted Jesus to jump down from a certain location to prove that he is the Son of God. He quoted this passage. Of course, Satan misapplied it, and Jesus gave him the right interpretation and application of the passage. Now, it is not a promise that is based on any form of presumption. It's not a promise based on any form of presumption. In other words, a person will not knowingly, that's the key word, not knowingly, step on snake and expect this promise to apply to him. That's what we mean. You don't see snake coming and just go step on it and expect that, well, the Bible had already said that. That's what we mean. It is not a promise based on presumption. But if a person without meditation steps on a snake, then this promise applies. It is important, though, that we observe the condition stipulated in Psalm 91. A person must be living according to truth. He must be living in obedience to God's word, as implied by that condition in verse 9 of Psalm 91, when he says, "If you make the Most High your dwelling." Of course, the conditional statement of the NIV is somewhat interpretative,
since the Hebrew text is not really a conditional clause. In fact, there is a problem as to how to translate the Hebrew into the English, as you can discover by consulting different English translations. For example, the translators of the New Revised Standard Version began Psalm 91 verse 9 as follows. This is where they began. Because you have made the Lord your refuge. That's where they started. Now, regardless of how the verse is rendered in the English, the sense is that of protection. Is that the protection in view here is promised to those who put their trust in the Lord. The promise of protection is to those whose thoughts are focused on the Lord so that they live in obedience. Now, you have to be very careful. You see this, when they put this, the promise we're looking at, in a sense, it's not that an NIV is wrong. In fact, they captured the sense by making it conditional, so that we know that it's a promise given to believers who are living according to truth or who are walking in obedience to the Lord. So all I'm saying that if a believer lives in accordance to the truth, then he should expect the Lord's protection over harmful creatures, both visible and invisible. That's what you should expect from your Heavenly Father, if you are living according to truth. If we can put it that way, it's part of your birthright. The protection that comes from Him. But you must be living according to the truth. Now, there's one more fact to consider. In order to have the confidence that the promise made to the disciples apply to all believers. So one more fact to just think about. It is the fact that when a person is in Christ, he has begun to enjoy God's rule over him, which definitely will involve full care of the believer. Now, you see, part of the problem with leadership many, many times is that people don't understand that being a leader carries a whole lot of responsibility of protecting those one leads. Now, as a believer, once you come under the rule of God, you can be certain that God is going to protect you, because you're under His rule. He will have a total care for you. And that's all we all know as believers. So, I'm saying that, in a sense, God's rule of peace has begun with a person who is a believer. And part of that peace will not just be that normality of soul where there's no conflict, where there's no disharmony between you and God, but the peace that will come because He will not allow anything visible or invisible to harm you. Of course, we know that in the time of the millennial reign of Christ, there will be definitely a complete harmony between God's visible creatures, complete harmony, so that wild animals will be in harmony with humans, as prophesied in the rule of that prophet Isaiah, who wrote about it in the 11th chapter of his book. I'm referring to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 8 and 9.
Now I know, you know, every now and then, the God of power, the God who is sovereign, the omniscient God, every now and then will do something to make us know that the things stated in the Bible will be true, no matter what people think about it. Now, the passage of Isaiah 11 clearly has to do with the millennium, because it says, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra. Now, at this point, cobra doesn't know a young person or old person. Only cobra knows someone is at his space. It says, the infant will play near the hole of a cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. A viper is a very deadly snake. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. When I was saying that God, in his infinite mercy and wisdom and knowledge, will occasionally do things to make us realize, yes, what's in the Bible is going to be true, even though at this time we may not think it is. Sometime last year, I watched something on National Geographic where they showed a lion adopting, I think it was an antelope, that the mother has been killed, a lioness, in this case, adopted, and was walking around and protecting this little animal for such a long time. And the natives noticed that, and that's, you know, they captured that whole thing, and it was just unbelievable. And here is that lioness went for days without food, and this little animal is going around with it, and all you need is just, and it be lunch or supper, whatever. Didn't do that for days and days and weeks, and that's why it caught the attention of those who were filming. And they captured it and showed it in National Geographic. Until one day, another lion came and ate that little animal. And, you know, people were just, they were talking about it as they were interviewing people. And I said to myself, well, that's kind of surprising, except that it just tells us that that's a preview of coming attraction. The Bible has said that. It will happen. Yet, you know, people get, you know, they cannot understand that. But if you read the Bible and listen to things like this, you know, well, there may be a reason God did that, just to convince people, maybe, I don't know. There may have been some particular reason just to tell people. And I wouldn't doubt it, maybe some preacher somewhere in that locale, and thing was around in, somewhere in Kenya, may have said something. And people may have doubted, I don't know. And God said, let me put it in action. What am I saying is, God can do whatever he chooses in order to make you and I know that what he says will happen, whether we like it or we don't. That's something that we all should be very thankful, even when it's painful to us, and that is that he's a God that keeps his word. So he's not going to change his promise or his word because of you or me. That's not going to happen. He's always going to be God. And in that case, he will do things to prove that. In any case, the point we're emphasizing is that the Lord's promise to the 72 disciples about not being harmed by such creatures as snakes and scorpions is applicable to all believers. That's all we're trying to emphasize. However, this promise, though, is not that we should tempt the Lord with these creatures. That's not the promise. What I'm saying, don't go tomorrow and say, well, that's what I read in Luke 10:19. And you see a rattlesnake and you go to hold it. It's going to bite you because you're being presumptuous. That's not what the passage is. The passage is talking about you going about your business and you step over it. They know about it. They won't bite you. That's a passage. That's a promise. Provided, of course, you know the rest of the thing, your trust is in the Lord. Now, I personally am confident that many missionaries in the past, when I say in the past, I'm not talking about those who lived in the first four centuries of the church. I'm talking about people in the 19th centuries and 20th centuries and even 21st century. I'm saying that I'm certain that these missionaries in the past had enjoyed this promise of protection from snakes and scorpions or even some other dangerous animals, whether they knew it or not. Now, I can think of two missionaries that I've read their autobiography that I believe were recipients of this. They enjoyed the protection of the Lord with regard to that promise. One was a lady, Mary Slessor, a Scottish missionary who labored in Calabar in Nigeria in the 19th century. Certainly, she enjoyed the protection of this promise. She was known to have walked barefoot several times in the jungle that were infested with snakes, and not once was that woman beaten. Sometimes her guys might have been beaten, but not the woman. How do you explain that? This promise was in effect. Well, there's another person that to me God showed in a more dramatic way this promise, and that was Dr. David Livingstone, that explored the region that we now know as South Africa. I recall reading in his biography one incident that he had with cobra. Now, he had come upon a cobra that stood ready to strike. And you've seen some of this in National Geographic. The cobra stands with his head ready to strike, just waiting for the slightest move, and it comes faster than we can imagine. So, here comes Dr. Livingstone, face to face with the cobra standing ready to strike. And I believe, of course, the Holy Spirit worked so fast in his mind that what the doctor did was he raised both hands, and that confused the cobra because he didn't know which one to strike. So the cobra was waiting for him probably to drop one of the hands so he can see movement and will strike. But the sovereign God, the one whose promise can never fail, intervened. And according to the story, a bird all of a sudden perched at the cobra's head, and that distracted the cobra for a moment, and that gave the doctor the opportunity to escape from the cobra. Now, this to me is an illustration of the literal protection against snakes and scorpions that Jesus had promised. I don't know what else you can attribute it to. On a personal note, though, I can honestly say to you too that I have enjoyed this protection several times in the period between 1971 and 1973 while I was still in Nigeria. So in any event, though, you can be sure of God's protection unless your time is up on this planet. Or there is another purpose in God's plan for allowing any harm to come to you. But this promise is applicable to our believers. Now, we're not through, but the break time is upon us. So after the Lord's Supper, we'll continue.